The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What we can do with Revelation 20. Favorite passages, I've mentioned that for most pre-mill, they think of Revelation 20 as being the primary thing that shows their view is right. And because it appears on a certain reading to describe a silver age, whereas amillennialists typically would appeal to other passages, that because those other passages appear to talk about a general judgment that moves directly from this age directly to a golden age. So what do the pre-mills do with Revelation 20? They would say it's in chronological order from 1911 on to the end of 20, and that would be one evidence in favor of their position. The second evidence, the language of the first resurrection, is bodily resurrection. The third evidence, the binding of Satan, because he's not bound yet. And the fourth is a more global kind of thing, that this is a, quote, literal reading or a more straightforward reading and is to be preferred for that reason. Now let's, but of course, you know, other people are going to reply to the pre-mills, okay? And in terms of those, very briefly, the chronology, it's recapitulated, that you're cycling back. The first resurrection is viewed as either regeneration or the disembodied existence of martyrs in heaven. The binding of Satan, it's not a material chain and so can be interpreted as a restriction on his activity even now. And the straightforwardness, the answer to that is partly in terms of the already and yet to come structure in New Testament material that talks about salvation. Let's take the last of those first, very briefly. In prophecy in the Old Testament, eschatological prophecy is viewed largely in the New Testament as fulfilled now in terms of a down payment stage and yet to come in terms of a full inheritance stage. That language is used, for instance, in Ephesians 1. And that means that much of the language of the New Testament, depending on the context, could be used either with respect to now or with respect to the second coming in the future. For instance, the language of 1911 and following, where Christ appears and wars against the beast, most people interpret that as second coming, but not everybody. Some of the post-mills think that it describes the progress of the gospel. Now, can you decisively refute those post-mills? It's difficult precisely because of this already yet to come. The spiritual war now and the power of the gospel now is not altogether dissimilar to the power of Christ exercised in the second coming in the final defeat of his enemies. So which is it? Well, particularly when it's visionary language, you can't always tell without exercising some care. So there's war now, and of course there is final war in connection with the second coming. What about the binding of Satan? Well, there are passages in the New Testament that indicate that Satan's kingdom is being attacked and overcome in some respects. Luke 10, 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in connection with his sending out of the 70 to cast out demons. Okay, so there is a defeat of Satan, you see. And then Luke 11, 20 to 22 is this parable about when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor and divides his spoil. The stronger one being Christ, and the initial strong person being Satan, I think, in the context, right? So basically, that person is overcome. And again, Jesus is describing a situation, answering his opponents about his casting out demons and so on, that it's something that's taking place during his earthly life that is a kind of binding of Satan and overcoming. And of course, yeah, there is a future triumph, right, where there's a final defeat of Satan. What about the idea of new life? Regeneration, as I mentioned, is a kind of resurrection, you see, and then, all right, there is a future bodily resurrection. So when you hit language, either resurrection language or binding of Satan language, you got an already not yet structure, which is very nice in some ways in showing the continuity in the purposes of God, but is frustrating to certain people, right, who say, well, tell me, you know, where we are, right? Which of these? So I think you've got to recognize that appeal to a straightforward reading, though it is appealing, needs to be done with caution. The second issue is that of chronological order, and that is really where you see why premills want to go for this. Here's the basic units here. The last battle and second coming in 19, practically everyone agrees that's what that is. 20 is this reign of 1,000 years. 20 verse 11, the great white throne judgment, a final judgment, and 21, 1 and following, new world, new heaven, new earth, all right? If this is chronological, you've already got a premillennialism, very directly, right? Because the silver age here comes after the second coming. That's a very clear order. So here's the way it's described in another. But that, of course, what is somebody else going to do, right? They're going to look at the same scheme and say, chapter 20, the first half, has two subparts. One, the verse 6 verses, describes this 1,000 years, and verses 7 to 10 describe the last battle. Satan is released from his prison at the end of the 1,000 years, comes out, gathers armies against the people of God, and then he's overthrown. Okay? Now, there are two occurrences of the last battle, one in 19 and one halfway through 20, which already, according to this interpretation, indicates that you're cycling through the same period, that you're doing a recapitulation. So the diagram goes like this. Here's your amillennial scheme. Here's the last battle described in 19, and here's 20, the 1,000 years, and then the last battle again. Which means clearly that your 1,000 years is now, no millennialism, right, of Adams. And Adams, who's nothing if not colorful, describes premillennialism as premillennial diplopia. Diplopia is double vision. You're seeing double through a defect in your eyes or a defect in your hermeneutics in this case. What should is actually one thing, the last battle. Okay, what evidence is there for recapitulation in Revelation 20 that's cycling through the same thing? Here's several factors. One is the nations in 23. The nations are mentioned. Satan is bound so he would deceive the nations no more. What nations? Nations who would be open to his deceit, presumably, right? Where are those nations? The nations have perished. In 19 already, they're already wiped out. Everything is gone. Now, here's the same problem of how do you populate the millennium kind of thing, right, in a different form. The nations, but this is more exegetical now rather than theological. The nations have already been disposed of. The mention of those nations in 23, then, is already Fowler White, I owe this to him, and he's published several articles of this kind, that it's already a clear sign that you're going back to the time when the nation still existed. the vanishing of the sky in 6:14 appears to be the same as 20 verse 11. 20 verse 11, the sky vanishes when God appears on his great white throne on the other side of the millennium. If that's the same event, 6:14, which is connected with the second coming, as we've argued, then you're already placing the millennium again before that. In 51, it said, a great wonder appeared in heaven, seven angels with seven bowls, which are the last, because with them the wrath of God is ended, completed. Okay? The bowls then include all of God's wrath. That must include the wrath that is poured out at the end of the millennium, which puts you again into a recycling kind of thing, right? Because you've got to get the millennium before the bowls even. The final battle occurs, and this is Adam's point as well as others, several times, not only in 16:14, the Battle of Armageddon, 17, where the kings destroy the harlot, 19, very clearly, and 20, after the millennium. And, important, the imagery of Ezekiel 38:39 occurs both in 19:11-21 and in 20. And this causes some gray hairs for females too. Because 19:11-21, you have this horrific supper of the birds, right, where the birds gather and gorge themselves on the flesh. That's straight out of Ezekiel 39. 20, it's mentioned Gog and Magog are stirred up by Satan as part of the forces that go against the people of God. Well, Gog and Magog, that's straight out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 as well. Very clearly drawing the same passage, right? And on this reading, a clear sign that what you're doing is, again, cycling through the same material. So there's the chronology. I think the recapitulation of people are right, as you might have guessed, and that Revelation 20 is cycling back. What about the first resurrection? This is usually regarded by the premills as their strongest point, that the first resurrection is bodily resurrection, and if so, it's at the beginning of the 1,000 years, by the way, everybody admits that. If it's bodily resurrection, we've got a clear reason for associating it with the second coming, and therefore the 1,000 years has to be after the second coming. Is this indeed bodily resurrection? That's the main issue. And in favor of the premills, they'll point out that other places in the New Testament that use this word resurrection, anastasis, use it of bodily resurrection consistently. And it is a remedy for martyrs. Earlier on, it's described those who've been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God. So many people would say the context does not tell us that this use is figured. They would, of course, admit in principle. It's theoretically possible to use it in a figurative sense, but the context gives you no such indication, so you go with bodily resurrection. But let's indeed look at the context. And here I would point to an article by Meredith Klein, The First Resurrection. It's in your bibliography. The most important article on the millennial question written since the time of the apostles, I believe. I mean, Klein is quite a productive guy. Why? Because, I mean, there have been a lot of debates on this question, but the Amills have typically replied in systematic theological terms and said this can be regeneration and so on, which is, as I've shown, can be the case. They've replied in theological terms, and that has not cut much mustard with the premills. Klein replies in exegetical terms, right from this passage in its context. And that's a lot, it's answering the premills, as it were, much more where they are. His observation is that the context of Revelation 20 together up through 22 concerns first and last things. A new heaven and new earth clearly presuppose a first and earlier heaven and earth, which they supersede, you see. They are the last as well as new. And 22 represents a kind of return to Eden, which then, you know, is first things, right? But now last things represent a return to Eden. 19 represents a return to Edenic marriage in some ways, right? And the first and second language in chapter 20 match this theme, the second being not only chronologically second, but last. Second death in 20:14 to 15 is explicitly mentioned. It's clearly not only second, but final, absolutely final and last. Okay, so what about first death and second death? Second death is mentioned, first death is not mentioned, but is clearly implied, right? If there's a second, there's got to be a first. What is the first? Clearly, bodily death, mentioned here and there in the New Testament. And it's preliminary in nature. It's already of judgmental character for human beings, as we know from Genesis, right? But it's preliminary judgment. The second death is final and irreversible. And again, other passages in the New Testament clearly teach about this, right? And the second death, we know again from the general New Testament teaching, is spiritual in character. That is, it's fundamentally judgment by God, rather than, say, annihilation. Okay, and it is actually accompanied bodily resurrection. John 5, for instance, talks about a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment for the wicked. All right, so here are the contrasts. You have this preliminary and final structure, right? First death, which we've explained is bodily death. Second death, which we know what it is. Then we've got first resurrection, second resurrection. Second resurrection is bodily resurrection. No one was going to deny that. What about the first, however? That's where the point of dispute is. And Klein's answer is that this first resurrection is spiritual in character, just like the second death, and that it's paradoxical in that it accompanies bodily death. He sees a symmetry then crossing over here, kind of chiastic symmetry. The second resurrection, bodily resurrection, clearly answers the first death in a direct way. The first resurrection answers the second death in that, and it's said explicitly in Revelation 20, that those in the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. Why? Because basically, spiritually, they have life over against the spiritual death of the second death. And both the second death and the first resurrection are paradoxical somewhat. First resurrection accompanying bodily death. What's Klein talking about? He's talking about Christians who die in Christ. Martyrs are in focus because of the issue of persecution that trails through the book of Revelation. Yes, they're in focus, but they are, as it were, the exemplar for everybody else. When you die, you have life with Christ before his throne in the heavenly places, right? And that's the first resurrection, according to Klein. So the righteous have one death, bodily death, and two resurrections, one preliminary and one final. The wicked have two deaths and one resurrection, the one resurrection being bodily resurrection at the end, okay? And the important thing to see is this deals with a practical concern in Revelation 20. Martyrdom threatens the church. Persecutors eliminate martyrs, and it looks like they have the victory. What are we doing? Being part of the church and serving Jesus as Lord when it's not doing us any good. In fact, our members are being frittered away under persecution. The persecutors are winning. Right? So you can see people begin to have doubts, right? Do the persecutors win? And the exhortation, the answer, this is an issue all the way through Revelation, I'm convinced, and it's part of this first century environment, though it's, you know, broadly pertinent to the church throughout the ages. Christ's resurrection is the pattern to which we look. Martyrdom leads to victorious resurrection, and the vindication is immediate and not only delayed until, you know, later on. The vindication is immediate. As soon as you die, you also participate in the resurrection and ultimately in Christ's victory, you see. So there's a union with Christ element, I think. And Revelation 20 is, in effect, applying the pattern of Christ, died under persecution and then raised and vindicated. Christians are raised with Christ, and the message is persevere in order to receive victory in Christ. And put it very concrete. You are a Christian believer in North Korea, let's say, which is, I think, number one in the persecution index, by the way, in the whole world. You are a Christian believer in North Korea, and they find you together with a group of Christians worshiping. They arrest you, and they say, now you are, we call on you to deny, renounce Christ, or die. What are you going to do? And the answer of Revelation, if I put it graphically, is you look the persecutor in the eye and you're saying, you are making the greatest mistake of your life. Because if you kill me, I win. Because I go to be with Christ. I'm seated on a throne in the heavenly realms and becoming a prayer warrior, praying for the destruction of this kingdom on earth. The Soviet Union fell and is gone. And I'm convinced one of the reasons why it is gone is that it persecuted Christians. It wrote its own death warrant. All right? Now, whether long or short, I don't know how long, right, these things will be, but the North Korean government, as presently existed, is not going to last, whether, you know, directly by the second coming or whether short of that. God will bring this thing to an end because, you know, the picture of the martyrs in Revelation 6 is crying out, how long, O Lord, until we are vindicated and they're told to rest a little longer. So the point then is that this is a really profound answer to a situation of persecution, to say, you are invincible in a fundamental way, right? And you can understand then the importance of this thing in a situation. Other issues. The binding of Satan, what about that? Satan is a spirit being. The binding clearly is not with some physical chain. Then what is it? Well, Jesus' work limits or binds Satan in certain respects. And we've mentioned some of the passages. John 12:31 is another one. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people, partly, I suspect, in contrast to just Jewish people. Now, if you see what happens in this binding, Satan is bound in Revelation 20 so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are ended. And Adams argues, and I think with some plausibility, that this binding is defined in a limited way. It doesn't mean that Satan is inactive generically in every respect, in every place, in every way. If you're talking that way, you're talking about the new heaven, the new earth. You're talking about the consummation already. He's bound in a particular respect, namely that he would deceive the nations no more. What happens when he's unbound at the end of the 1,000 years? First thing, he goes out to deceive the nations. So, look at the Old Testament period. And who was saved? Rahab was saved. Rahab the Gentile. Naaman the Syrian. A handful of people like that. But pretty much, you're talking about Jews, and even they were unfaithful, you know. Very much a an up and down situation among the Jews. Compare that. The nations, more or less, were in darkness, were in idolatry. Israel is the one light, and pretty dim and smoking like sometimes, but it's, you know, they have the oracles of God, right? It's language, you see, that is delivered to them. They have the knowledge of the true God if only they'd listen to the scriptures. And then Christ comes, and what happens? The Gentiles start coming in. The Cretans, the Arabians, all these people. What's happening? Satan's kingdom is obviously not in good shape. He's controlled all these nations, all these centuries, and suddenly the thing is shaken all apart. Now you got to see it that way, you see, and then you say, obviously there is a watershed change that takes place with the resurrection with Pentecost, and now the nations are not deceived as total wholes, right? Because people are coming in, not everybody, every last individual, but people are coming in from these nations, and sometimes in considerable quantities. So I think then it makes sense to interpret this binding in terms that we actually see realized in the missionary movement that spreads out in Acts and in subsequent centuries as well. Christ frees the nations from Satan's deceit. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, right? So I've triumphed over Satan, so you're going to go out and evangelize the nations which formerly have been under his control. Finally, Revelation as not literal. A woman asks me in one of these presentations I give, do you believe the book of Revelation literally? And I said to her, I believe that John literally saw the visions he's described as having seen. But that wasn't what she was asking, was it? Right? But then I should have, if I had presence of mind, saying, the beast in the vision that John saw has 7 heads and 10 horns. Will you be able to take a photograph of that? Nobody thinks so, right? They interpret that symbolically. So the fact is that, you know, you've got the book of Revelation itself, I think, pulls you away from a little literal interpretation of the visions, right? What he saw, he literally saw it, but it was visionary and it was symbolic. And to read literally is therefore a genre mistake. So I think book of Revelation is, again, if I were pre-mill and, you know, were pounding the drum of literal interpretation, see, it's not a drum that I would feel so confident pounding when it came to this genre. Okay, attitudes. If God knew from the beginning, as he did, that there would be centuries of dispute about the millennial question, why, oh why, didn't some angel advise him, just put it in. Just put in a, it wouldn't take more than a paragraph to just kill this thing dead, right? Tell them in no uncertain terms. Well, God is God, right? He does whatever he pleases, and if he doesn't please to do that kind of thing, then you're stuck with what he's given you. But I suspect there's a reason. And I suspect, I can't prove it, that part of the reason is God himself shows you in the scriptures what he's really interested in having you know. And he's less interested in having you getting all the P's and Q's and the dotting of the I's. He's less interested in having that true with respect to what you think of the millennium than he is having you know Christ is going to come back. You have to be ready. You have to be out there expecting that through the Spirit people are going to be converted. You have to be longing for the second coming. You have to believe that Christ is on his throne and is reigning. Are those things important? Yes, they're important, right? Those are the things that the New Testament focuses on and hammers away at quite rightly. So I hope, you know, that there's something, think through, you know, what your priorities in terms of what you expect the Bible to say, and there's, I think, a good deal to be learned from thinking about God's priorities, as it were. Second point, Isaiah 2:17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Nobody, when Christ comes, will say, "See, I told you so." Right? I got it all right. I planted this thing, you know? You know, can you just feel the pride? Nobody's going to do that. There is mystery left for good reason. All right, well, we've got about half an hour less. To talk about the consummation. So let's do that. And I wish there were more time, because I'm convinced it's this kind of thing of what you hope for has a gigantic effect. What you really hope for has a gigantic effect on how you live your life. And let's skip some of these. But God, the centrality of God is one thing. The centrality of God in the consummation is going to say things about the centrality that God ought to have in our lives now. But and the centrality of Christ. But I'm going to skip the details there. But one of the points is, if you look even at the philosophies in this world, present action, when people really believe something, their present action is governed and ruled by it. There are people who make a god out of their children's security. I live for my children. Right, so you save money or whatever you're, you know, building up for your children's security. There are people who live for personal pleasure. Well, then you spend the money, right, to get all the toys. If communist society, the society of peace and plenty, the idyllic end that communists dreamed for and longed for, if that is your goal, then you sacrifice everything in order to promote the coming of that society. If your goal is democratic peace, then, you know, you're politically active in various ways. If your goal is nirvana, the Buddhist dissolution of personality, then it's passive meditation in order to, you know, begin the dissolution, as it were, even now. But we know that those are all false goals. Our goal is Christocentric. It's the rule of God of the Lamb as presented in Revelation 22. If so, you're going to be obeying Christ now. You're going to be following him now. It's the eternal life in the presence of the Father and the tree of life then nourished by the river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You have eternal life now in Christ, right? So that live that life beginning now. The purity of the new world is to be sought for. Well, then you live a life of purity now. And all of it in Christ is very clear in the New Testament. Now let me talk about the judgment. The judgment is an important thing. I think it's an important thing in the U.S. right now because people don't like that. And there's a temptation to drop it out. But many people in reading chapter 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, find it something that is fearful and something that terrifies them. I mean, talking about Christians. But I think there is a genuine, a godly fear. A fear of God that the Bible promotes, not a slavish fear, but a fear because God is consumed with a passion for righteousness. And so he goes after unrighteousness, and what are you going to do? But But in the book of Revelation is written not mostly to non-Christians, but to Christians. And so I think one of the prime functions of this passage is to reject the folly of those who think, I can do some better way than be under this persecution, suffering, all this stuff that accompanies Christianity. I don't want all that stuff. I'm going to, you know, sneak around some other way. No, that's folly, right? Because you're headed for hell and eternal destruction. Don't go that way. In effect, it's saying to the Christians, resist that kind of lure because it's totally destructive. But on the positive side, I think there's much to be said. Strength under persecution, the fact that evil will lose. Right? In the U.S., we may be coming into a period where a lot of things are going downhill, and it will be easy for Christians to become discouraged because they seem to be losing out on sort of cultural control and influence and so on. So what? Yeah, you know, you want to do what you can for the Lord, but keep your perspective, right? If we lost totally all influence politically and socially and educationally in the U.S., that is a drop in the bucket. The nations are a drop in the bucket, right? That's Isaianic language. This whole thing of rebellion against God is totally nonsensical. God will rectify what has been unjust in the past, and the whole thing leads into chapter 20. Let me say a thing about, in that respect, of God's righteousness that's manifested in this judgment. It's a righteousness that rectifies past wrongs, that is a public display of his right, and that also guarantees the permanency of the new order. I'm going to take each of those fairly rapidly. Rectification. In history, evildoers have been judged, even looking back, right? Nebuchadnezzar was proud and was, you know, suffered madness for seven times until he knew that there is God who controls the kingdoms of this world. He was judged. Communism has said the Soviet Union has fallen. Humanism in the U.S. promotes abortion. Something over 30 million babies, innocent of all crime, have died over the past 30 years. And the public knows it. It's not hidden away as it was in Nazi Germany. You know, people hearing rumors that bad things were being done to Jews. And humanism then promotes this in the name of, you know, freedom of choice and so on. You think that is going to last? I don't think so. I don't know how long it will take. And, you know, it may be through the second coming directly, but in history there is even judgment of God. If this has happened in the past, it will continue to happen. There is a final judgment for history. If you think that's serious, the judgments in history, the judgments of all previous times are become sort of magnified 100 times. The final judgment deals with every wrong, and it's most intense. And the seriousness in that judgment is displayed by the fact that God was willing to give his own son over to death to destroy evil. You think he's not committed to destroying evil, to rooting it out. And it's as if, you know, go through with a microscope every mote of dust in the universe. Not that the dust is itself evil, but you know what I'm saying. Every bit of sin and unrighteousness, no one gets away with anything ever. The judgment, if you see that the intensity of God's pursuit of righteousness in the cross of Christ, no one is going to escape anywhere, anytime. This is a great comfort when you see injustices unrectified, right, within this life, because not everything is straightened out. the Nebuchadnezzars and the communisms go on, and I thought the Russian Empire was going to go on a lot longer than it did. But God will bring this to an end. And it's a public display of his truthfulness, a display of his presence, and a display of the persons who are vindicated and the persons who are judged. The thing about the consummation is every mouth will be stopped. Unbelievers have a lot to say, complaining about, you know, if there is a God, he's not doing a good job, and thinking that they can give excuses to their wrongdoing. One of the most devastating things of judgment is that their own excuse-making will be ripped apart. You know, to be exposed to that kind of judgment and to realize that you do not have an excuse, that you really are guilty, that is a terrifying thing. And it should then also give us a renewed appreciation for what Christ suffered for us. Every mouth silenced. And positively, that's looking at this display, positively for the future, to say these pictures of fire and destruction are positive in the sense of guaranteeing never again. The new world is not ever going to be contaminated with any of this stuff of evil and rebellion that has been experienced in this world. There is a guarantee then on God's part, this judgment crushes out all evil in such a way it'll never come back. It's a great hope then for the purity of the new world and the certainty of it guaranteed again by the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Well, you know, and the extent and the fullness of God's triumph is wonderful. I'm going to go through a word or two more now. Years ago when my children were young, they asked me, "Daddy, will there be animals in heaven?" And so, you know, verses started going through my mind, "The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard with the kid," and so on. And I thought, well, but that may be metaphorical for human peace. You know, do we want to put all our weight on a reading of that passage that's an actual reference to animals? And we have squirrels in our backyard. We have sort of semi-forest kind of area back there, and sometimes other animals tracking through. And I see some of the fascination of my children, you know, of watching the squirrels and say, "Daddy, can I pet the squirrel?" "No, he's wild, you know." But there's this, you know, there's this love. There, you know, and everybody likes to take children to the zoo. There's this love for animals. And what are they experiencing there? God created animals for many purposes, but one of them was that we might have joy in looking at these things and their fascination. And my wife and I kind of joke that he created fireflies especially for children because they fly so slow, you know, and they're blinking at night and you can catch them. And well, anyway. So the children are experiencing this and they're saying, "Daddy, will that all be gone? Will I miss that, you know?" And then you've got to think about the fact, who was it that gave them the squirrels, right, and the fireflies and everything in the first place? God who gave this to them, and what they're tasting is something of a joy that derives from an admiration for the wisdom of God that's manifest here. Jonathan Edwards even speculates and says, unbelievers typically, even if they're very miserable, they don't want to die, and the reason is they're experiencing a joy in this world because it's good, because God has has put that in there, and that's, if they're unbelievers, that's the only joy they're ever going to experience. So, but back to my children, I said, when you go to the new heavens and the new earth, it will not be that you will have a few drops coming as the overflow of God's wisdom in animals. You'll be in the middle of the stream itself, right? It will be God himself, the origin of all this little joys in this world that you experience face to face. So I said, yes, there will be animals in heaven. Now, I don't know the details, right? There's a lot of mystery. But I think I answered, as it were, the question that was behind the question. I don't know how God will do it, but you will find there will be no sense of dissatisfaction, of a hole, of something missing, right, that will be unsatisfying, because you'll have God himself. And in God, then, you will have all things. Materiality in the consummation. We need to hit that a little bit too, I'm convinced, because Christ in his resurrection has a body of flesh and bones, as Luke 24:39 assures us, a body that could be handled, right? He invites Thomas to do that. He eats a piece of broiled fish. And there are people who depreciate that experience and occasion in Luke 24 and say, well, that was just temporary or that was just an accommodation. I think that's very dangerous thinking. Christ reveals himself in accord with who he is. So I think we can take that seriously, and that Christ is then the pattern for our resurrection. Just as you could see the nail prints in his hands, so your resurrection body will be in continuity with the body that you now have. Sure, there's going to be transformation as well, just as Christ resurrection body is transfigured from the body of his humiliation. And there's mystery in that, but he's the pattern for our resurrection, and that is resurrection for the body and for the renewal of creation itself. Romans 8 talks about that the creation itself will enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. So that means that the has a physical aspect to it. The first things are not simply discarded either, thrown into the trash can, right? If God's saying, well, I'm tired of this, it's been a rebellious world after all, ka-chung, let's just dispose of it and start all over again. If he started all over again, you wouldn't be there. Right? So, when you think about it, salvation is meaningless if it doesn't include continuity, at least for you, with the new world. But I would claim the hints are, particularly in Romans 8, that the new world is not simply discard the old one, but renewal of this one. If you want to know what the new heaven, the new earth is, it is the new Narnia, if you want. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful vision of that. Or, let's say it, Philadelphia. Philadelphia with no dirt, death, suffering, renewed, thoroughly renewed, but Philadelphia. It's this present world which God created is good, and you will experience transfigured, yes, right? So I think the new heavens, in that language, the new sounds to some people like it's just starting all over again, no continuity. But that language derives from Isaiah 65, which we saw is, in its detailed description, sounds like this world, except, enhanced, glorified. And Christ's resurrection body, as we've mentioned, you are saved, not a substitute. And 2 Peter 3:10 is sometimes cited with the idea to just throw the old one in the trash. And it is very thorough, basically. Even the elements burned up in fire. But I think that's the fire is purification. It's basically to say you're not leaving anything that is untransformed. You're not leaving anything evil in it. And that is the point. New Jerusalem is is concretely something like Philadelphia Renewed. Now, the meaning and the consummation, the heart of it is that God has committed you himself in love to you through Christ. You are near the center of things, not the quantum physics of the new heavens and new earth. I don't know whether God will radically transform that. We may have to learn physics or chemistry all over again for all I know. Right? That is not the significant thing. And so that means you don't calculate the details, how God is going to do it, you know, and so on. You trust in a God who has proved himself faithful. And how do you do that? Basically, it's through Christ, right? And already we have a down payment. Already, you want to be part of this new world? You can experience it now in down payment. You can experience resurrection life now in down payment in union with Christ. You are a heavenly citizen even now through Christ. You are in God's presence now through Christ, right? All those things that are be consummately true are already true in a down payment sense in Christ. So it's time, I think, to orient our own desires, right? To transform our desires through this and to see that this is relevant. It's not, one of my friends says, I believe in pie in the sky by and by, but I believe in eating the first piece now. Well, you know, that's rather crass, but in Christ it is true. And that is this promise of eternal joy, you see, which is not overlooking in the world you will have tribulation. It's not the prosperity gospel saying all will be well with your health and your money situation, but it's saying that something far more important will be, is fixed in Christ. What about our trust in looking for the consummation? God triumphed in the cross and the resurrection, and that, friends, is the guarantee that he will triumph in the future. This will come. He showed his power. He showed his love. Christ is raised. Christ has that resurrection body. It is already here, right? So it will come. And so the call is to trust in God. Trust that he demonstrated his zeal for righteousness in Christ and that, yeah, there's going to be justice. There's going to be perfect justice even when we don't want it, right? Because we want justice when it's favorable to us, right? But wiping out our sins is painful. God is more concerned than that for justice. And his power, he is able to, he showed his power in the resurrection of Christ, and he is faithful. He confirmed his promises in the resurrection of Christ. So there is just tremendous power. It's the power of the Spirit using the Word of God to transform us, to orient us, to get us pulled out of the garbage of the goals that are, you know, propagandistically being imposed on us by worldly thinking. Everything you need has been demonstrated in Christ. Well, let's sing. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory unto him. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your power and your wisdom is so great, and that you have pulled aside the veil for us to see it through what you've done in Christ. We thank you for what is yet to come. We thank you that you've given us a taste of your goodness. You've forgiven our sins. You set us on the way of righteousness, but we long for that which is to come. And we thank you that you are able to do it and that you will do it. We pray that our lives even now may be oriented to that expectation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks.
You had to get a little bit.